If you notice the title of the sermon behind you there, I have it as listed as Prophetic Promises and Priestly Pronouncements. That was a mistake on my part, because I actually thought I could get through the book of Haggai chapter 2 in 1 week. That ain't going to happen. It's amazing when you get into some of these Old Testament books, and especially the minor prophets, how rich they really turn out to be and how little you realize that you actually understood about it. And so that's kind of what happened to me since the time I submitted the notes to Darlene and the green sheet. So if you did your green sheet, we'll probably get to the second part of this chapter 2, but it won't be today. It'll probably be sometime in the future when I have another opportunity here. So what we're really going to look at this morning is... Oh, I saw somebody motioning at me. Is everything okay? We're good? Okay. What we're going to do this morning is just look at the second message from Haggai. Remember, I told you last week that the book is really broken down into four messages. You have message number one, which encompasses all of chapter one, but then chapter two, there are actually three messages in there. So the second message is the one we'll look at today, and then probably the third and fourth will combine together at some point in the future. I don't know when that'll be. But it's just too much. I should have known better when I decided to do that, but I'd have a tendency sometimes to bite off more than I can chew. So we will read the entire second chapter, if you'll stand with me. Again, if you're having a little trouble finding the book of Haggai, it's very near the end of the Old Testament. It's just Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. And we will read verses 1 through the end of the chapter in chapter 2. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you, the declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priest for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? And the priest answered, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai replied, so is this people and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. Now from this day on, think carefully. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures of wine from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. From this day on, think carefully. From the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced, but from this day on I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. So this morning we're really going to be looking just at verses 1 down through verse 9 in this section. And this comprises the second message of Haggai to the people. It's specifically addressed to Zerubbabel, who again was the governor. Joshua was the high priest, and then all the people together were included here. As we said last week, this message comes on October 17th, 520 BC. The dating is very specific in this book, and I don't think that's by accident, because as I mentioned last week, there is a lot of backstory that we miss when we look at this. There was a Chicago-based humorist back in the near the end of the 19th century named Peter Finley Dunne. And Peter Finley Dunne wrote a book in 1898 entitled Mr. Dooley in Peace and War. And Mr. Dooley was a fictional character who was a pub owner in the south side of Chicago. And as owner and bartender, when people would come in, he would expound upon the political and social issues of the day. And one of his more famous quotes was that the newspapers of their day had a tendency to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's kind of what Haggai does. If you remember last week, the message was primarily a message of rebuke, wasn't it? He rebuked the people because they had sat on their hands for 16 years after being given the go-ahead from Cyrus, the king, to rebuild the temple. They hadn't done anything because they got started, but they didn't get very far until they were intimidated by the surrounding peoples, the Samaritans that lived in the area, and they got scared and they were afraid, and so they sat down and they didn't do anything. And they were saying the time for the Lord's temple to be rebuilt hasn't yet come. 16 years later, still hadn't come. So there's a strong word of rebuke that Haggai brings to the people. But here we find that he is, instead of afflicting the comfortable, now that they've been afflicted by his rebuke, he's now sending a word of comfort. And so this second message is primarily a word of encouragement, a word of comfort, to encourage the people to continue on with the work. And this is where some of that backstory comes into play here that we don't catch when we just read the book. And I'm all about reading the Bible, and I think it's a great practice to read the Bible through once every year or year and a half, whatever your schedule might be. If you're doing that, go for it. Keep doing it. And if you're not doing it, you ought to do it. But you still miss a lot of stuff sometimes when you do that. And so if you look at the dating that we mentioned last week, the end of chapter 1 ends on what date? Anybody take notes? At the very last of it, on the 24th day of the sixth month, when was that? That's where we're at this morning, but it was September 21st would have been when they began the work, right? So September 21st, they began the work. Now we're at October 17th. How long is that? Less than a month, right? Roughly 3 weeks, give or take. And so what we don't see here, and especially we don't do the dating, and we just read those, and I don't know what the 21st day of the month is if I don't do a little research and a little study. There's only like a three-week time frame in there, roughly. But the other part of that is there were some key significant events that occurred during that time that would have derailed their work. If you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 23, you would find that The first day of the seventh month would have been the Feast of Trumpets. And the 10th day would have been the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th day, the Feast of Tabernacles had begun. And the Feast of Tabernacles ran for a week. It was one of the most important feasts in all of the Jewish calendar, along with the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover. And so those were very significant events. And so if you stop and think, here we've had this interlude with really less than 3 weeks, and we've had a day that we had to set aside for the Day of Atonement, the day at the Feast of Trumpets, and now we're at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it just so happens that October 17th was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So how much work do you think really got accomplished in this time frame? Not very much, right? Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a very significant feast. It was also known as the Feast of Ingathering sometimes. It's called that because it kind of served a dual purpose in the life of Israel. It was a celebration of the harvest because it came in October, which would be when we kind of celebrate harvest around here too, don't we? A lot of times, you know, you come to our house, my wife's got pumpkins everywhere, you know, to celebrate the harvest, I guess, even though we never grew any pumpkins in our garden. We grew other things, but you see that. You see it around in this time of year. Same thing was true for those folks. So it was a celebration of the harvest, but more than that, and more significantly than that, it was also referred to as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, meaning that if you go back to Leviticus 23, the people were told to build shelters and live in them for 7 days. And that was a reminder of God's provision for them when they had come out of Egypt and in their wilderness wanderings. They had to live in temporary housing in the wilderness wanderings. And this was a sign of God's provision along with this celebration of the harvest. Over the years, as sometimes happens, more traditions get entered in to these kind of things. And one of the traditions that got added over the years later on, after the temple had been built and down through the centuries, was something that was known as the water libation, which was basically a ceremony where the priest on the first day of the feast would make a procession down to the pool of Siloam, and they would get a large container full of water and bring it back up to the feast. And then on the last day of the feast, there was like this was a big day. This was the great day of the feast. And they would make quite a ceremony of circling the altar 7 times and then pouring the water out before the Lord to signify, again, that the Lord had been good to them in his provision of shelter, food, and water. And so this became an additional kind of thing that was added into this ceremony. That's going to be kind of significant later on, and we'll see that. So when we come to this passage, with all of this in the back of our minds, which again is not obvious from just reading the text, but this is what was going on, it would seem then that Haggai's message was pretty timely, wasn't it? Because they had started the work, but they had been derailed to some extent by all of the celebration that had to go on. And now Haggai comes with words of encouragement to tell them what they ought to be doing. And so he says here in verse 3, he asks 3 specific questions. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So basically, he's appealing to the old folks, folks like me, okay? Although I wouldn't be quite old enough probably to remember, but there might be a few folks in here, which I won't mention, who could be in that age group. And these were people that remembered back before the Babylonian captivity, and they could remember Solomon's temple. And so Haggai appeals to these people, the Lord appeals through Haggai, and he says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? And again, they had just started on this thing. It couldn't be very far along. And he says, doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? So here the Lord is pointing out what they probably perceived as the obvious, that just by laying the foundations of this temple, they knew this wasn't going to be like Solomon's temple. If you flip back, again, we looked back in Ezra last week, and Ezra is kind of our book that gives us much of the backstory. If you go to Ezra chapter 5, actually Ezra chapter 3, I'm sorry, Ezra chapter 3, and we'll pick up reading in verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph holding cymbals, took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple, but many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping because the people were shouting so loudly and the sound was heard far away. Now remember, this was 16 years earlier when they had initially laid the foundation and then got sidetracked. So there probably were not a lot of people left at this point when we come back to Haggai, but there were still some older folks that could remember, and the Lord appeals to them and says, how does this temple look to you compared to Solomon's temple? Even though they had just begun. Even back in Ezra's time, in the time when Ezra writes, 16 years earlier, it seems that it was pretty obvious to the people that this temple was not going to compare to Solomon's temple. And if you think about it, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because when was Solomon's temple built? It was built at the zenith of the economic prosperity of the nation of Israel. In Solomon's day, I mean, there was untold wealth in the kingdom. They had every kind of resource, and if you go back and read how they built Solomon's temple, there was no expense spared in that thing. It was a beautiful edifice from what we read. But here, who do we have? Kind of a ragtag bunch of exiles who just returned from Babylonian captivity, and they're now back in the land trying to get a foothold and get started. They knew this temple wasn't going to compare. They knew it wouldn't. But what is the Lord's answer? The Lord says what? Be strong. Be strong. There are several words here that you may want to underline in your text in this section. Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. And then he says, be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. So all three groups of people are specifically addressed and told to be strong. And then he goes on to say what? Work. And then he says, for I am with you. That's a repeat of what we saw earlier in chapter 1. Number 4, my spirit is present among you. And number 5, don't be afraid. Now, this had to be some real encouragement to the people, right? Because if you think again, just a few weeks earlier, they had been rebuked by the Lord. They had been told, if you go back to chapter 1 and we look at verse 9, he said, the Lord tells them, you expected much in regard to their harvest, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, what happened? I ruined it. I did it. I ruined it. And then you drop down to verse 10, and he says, I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills. So they have just been told just a few weeks earlier that the Lord had ruined their harvest, had sent a drought as judgment upon them for failure to obey his commandments. And again, they just came through the celebration of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. How do you think they felt when they were going through that celebration, when they were supposed to be celebrating the goodness of God, the blessings that he provided for them, knowing that just a few weeks earlier he had issued a strong rebuke and told them The reason you had a bad harvest this year is because I did it to you. They really needed some encouragement, didn't they? They were kind of beat down, I think, and in their minds they were probably very discouraged. It had to be a discouraging thing, but now along comes the prophet with another word from the Lord, and he takes those people who had been living in comfort, they thought, and then he had afflicted them, but now he comforts them in their affliction. And so we come to this section, and he tells them, be strong. He tells them to understand that he is with them and to work. His spirit is present, and so on and so forth. If you would, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah kind of picks up on this whole idea here. Zechariah is just the next book over. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. So in the midst of all of it, the Lord comes through a contemporary of Haggai. This is actually just a few months later when this prophecy is given. It's a few months down the road from where we're at October 17th. But Haggai and Zechariah kind of worked in tandem during this time. And it says, Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. And then notice this little phrase. For who despises the day of small things? Now, the Lord had just pointed out to these people the obvious in their minds. What does this house look like? When you're laying the foundation, you already know it isn't going to be like Solomon's temple. But now he turns around and he talks about despising the day of small things. There's a book that I read, I don't know how many years ago, it may be out of print now, I'm not sure, but it's a little book by Francis Schaeffer called No Little People. It had a great impact on me at the time. And the premise of that book is that in God's economy, there are no little people and there are no little places. And you could go back in history and you could come up with some great examples of that. One of the best that I know of, and many of you are familiar with this story, had to do with the snowstorm in Colchester, England back in 1850. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 15 years old, was making his way through a snowstorm trying to get to church, and the snow was so deep and it was so hard getting through that he decided to turn aside to a little primitive Methodist church and just go in there. He went in, he said there was about 12 to 15 people in attendance, just a little small place. The guy that was preaching was obviously just a lay preacher. The regular pastor didn't show up. Spurgeon said, I guess he was snowed in, couldn't get out, and couldn't make it to church. So this guy was filling in for him. And to hear Spurgeon describe it, and I won't read the entire account to you, but Spurgeon describes it in a rather humorous way. He said after about 10 minutes, the guy didn't have anything else to say because he said everything he knew, and he said he was obliged to stick to his text because that's all he had. That's probably not a bad thing, and you probably wish I would do that sometimes, right? Just stick to the text. But he said he was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. This was just a simple guy, uneducated. But his text was Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Spurgeon said he looked at him, and he said, young man, you look miserable. And Spurgeon said, I was miserable, but I wasn't used to being called out in front of the entire church about it. But that day, Spurgeon understood the gospel. And Spurgeon, if you're familiar, went on to be known in many circles as the Prince of Preachers. Do you despise the day of small things? Do we despise the fact that maybe we aren't the biggest place in town, that maybe we don't have all the marketing strategies that somebody else in town might have? We might not have as many people. We might not have as many programs. I want to tell you something. With God, there are no small places. There are no little people, and there are no little places. The same God that defeated the army of Midian with Gideon and 300 men is our God today. The same God that enabled a shepherd boy to take out the champion of the Philistine army with a slingshot and one well-placed stone is our God today. Do we despise the day of small things? I hope not. I hope we don't. Now, not only does the writer give us some pertinent, or does Haggai give us some pertinent questions here, he also gives the promise of the Lord's presence in verses 4 and 5. And we've already alluded to that in verses 4 and 5, but let's just take a little bit more detail to look at it. The recipients of the message, he doesn't leave anybody out, does he? He mentions Zerubbabel, who again was the political leader. He mentions Joshua, who was the high priest. And then he mentions the people, all of the people. And he tells them to be strong. Sometimes in our world and in their world and down through history, God's people just need to be encouraged to be strong. The Apostle Paul, in closing his first letter to the Corinthian believers, says this: be alert, stand firm in the faith, be strong, do everything in love. In Ephesians 6:10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong. Are you feeling maybe a little overwhelmed this morning? The Lord's word to you may very well this morning be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Work. That's his next exhortation. Work why? Well, it takes strength to accomplish work, doesn't it? And so he tells them to work, but he doesn't stop there. There's a little word for, I am with you. Have you ever had a big task to accomplish and you were just kind of overwhelmed and then a friend comes alongside to help you with it? We've had that experience the last several weeks. A number of people in this church have graciously volunteered to help us trying to move into our house. It's a great thing. And it seems like it doesn't double the amount of work you get done. Sometimes it seems like it's a multiple kind of factor. There's a synergy there that is created when someone comes along and works with you. And some of that is just the encouragement of being with someone else. Well, think about this. In their work, this wasn't just somebody else. This was the God who created the heavens and the earth who says, I am with you. I am with you. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It gets better. He says, my spirit is present among you. Now, we really don't have the time, by any means, to get into a large and deep discussion of the role of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant versus the role of the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant. That would be a great subject for about a year somewhere down the road. And I don't have anywhere near the time to get into that this morning. But let me just say this. I think that we have a tendency sometimes, at least in the conversations that I have had with people in regard to this, we have a tendency to sell the Holy Spirit a little short under the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. If we took the time, and we won't, but if we took the time to turn to Isaiah 63 this morning, in Isaiah 63, the prophet speaks of the people of, he's kind of recounting the nation of Israel's history, and he speaks of them grieving the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar? We read the same kind of stuff in the New Covenant, don't we? Grieving the Holy Spirit. He mentions that God placed his Holy Spirit among the flock, and he says that the Spirit of God gave them rest. And we could go on and on with other texts, but the Spirit of God was very active. And so this had to be a tremendous encouragement to these people to know that not only does God say, I am with you, but my Spirit is among you too. And so these people needed encouragement, and they were getting it. If we were to turn back to the little book of Zechariah that we looked at earlier, we'd find another promise to Zerubbabel in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the capstone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. I wish we had time to unpack more of that this morning. But listen, the Holy Spirit is the great enabler for the believer. And when the Spirit is involved, mountains become plains. And that which would be incredibly difficult and impossible for us to do becomes possible when the Spirit is involved in our lives. We sell ourselves, we don't sell ourselves short, we sell God short too many times by failing to understand the power of the Spirit of God in our midst. Now, we need to be strong. We need to be dependent on the Lord, and we need to go forth boldly in the power of His Spirit, because we have the great, powerful third person of the Trinity in our midst this morning. And then he says this. He says, don't be afraid. Remember when Joshua was about to take over leadership of the nation of Israel from Moses? Boy, that would be intimidating, wouldn't it? Think about that. Moses, the man who spoke with God face to face. That'd be like me trying to take over for President Trump or for the, I don't know. I mean, it'd just be for Rob, maybe. I don't know. It'd just be, I couldn't do it, you know. I mean, it'd be like, are you kidding me? How do I do this? And yet, what did the Lord say to Joshua? In chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This all sounds very, very much like the words that David spoke to Solomon prior to the building of the first temple. Remember, this is the second temple. Solomon's temple was the first temple. When David spoke to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20, we read, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong. Here we have it again. Be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He won't leave you or abandon you until all the work for the service of the Lord's house is finished. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, not only do we see some pertinent questions and promise of the Lord's presence here, we have the promise of the Lord's provision in verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, he speaks of shaking the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. And then in verse 7, he speaks of shaking the nations. Now, here again, this is one of those statements that gets repeated in the book of Haggai later on when he's specifically addressing Zerubbabel in his fourth message. And so there's a lot to be said about this in regard specifically to his message to Zerubbabel. But in this case, I think it reads best in the ESV or the CSB, but you may have an alternate translation. And there is some debate about the actual proper translation here. The CSB, ESV will translate it as the treasures of the nations. But if you happen to have a King James, New King James, or NIV, the word is translated desire. The New American Standard translates it wealth. And so there's some debate as to what is the proper translation here. Because it could really change the meaning, couldn't it? If it's the desire of the nations, then very possibly it could be referring to Christ. The desire of nations will come. And growing up, that's kind of the way that I remember hearing people talk about the desire of nations, referring to Christ. But if it's treasures or wealth, then it probably refers to something a little different. Looking at the context, I think it probably should be treasures or wealth. Because if you look at that, he says, I will shake all the nations so that the treasures or wealth or desire of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. But then verse 8 says what? The silver and the gold is mine. So I think contextually that's probably what it means. Now, I would love for it to be a messianic text because I like that, but I think probably it's best understood in the sense of the wealth of the nations, the riches of the nations coming to the people. If you turn back again, I know I got you turning quite a bit this morning, but that's good for you. It won't hurt you a bit. If you go back to Ezra chapter 5, and we'll begin reading here in verse 3. Last week we read verses 24 from chapter 4 down through verse 2, where they began the work on the temple. And then it says in verse 3, "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, 'Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?' They also asked them, 'What are the names of the workers who are constructing this building?'" So this sounds kind of serious. We want to know your name, too. Okay, we're taking names here. We're going to check this out. But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop them until a report was sent to Darius so that they could receive written instructions about this matter. And so then the next section gives us an account of the letter that they sent to King Darius saying, hey, are these people authorized to do this? Basically is what they're saying. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Darius orders that a search be made in the archives, and they go back and they look for old documents. And sure enough, they come up with a document that says this in verse 3 of chapter 6. "In the first year of King Cyrus, he issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt as a place for offering sacrifices, and let its original foundations be retained. Its height is to be 90 feet and its width 90 feet." And by the way, that's about all we know about it. We don't know the length, but we know it's supposed to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide. "With three layers of cut stones and one of timber." Now look at this next statement. How's it going to be financed? "The cost is to be paid from the royal treasury." And then you go back, you drop down to verse 6 of chapter 6, and it says, "Therefore, you must stay away from that place, Tattenai, governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials in the region. Leave the construction of the house of God alone. Let the governor and elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its original site. I hereby," this is Darius speaking now, "I hereby issue a decree concerning what you are to do so that the elders of the Jews can rebuild the house of God. The cost is to be paid in full to these men out of the royal revenues from the taxes of the region west of the Euphrates River so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offerings to the God of the heavens, or wheat, salt, wine, and oil as requested by the priest in Jerusalem, let it be given to them every day without fail, so that they can offer sacrifices of pleasing aroma to the God of the heavens and pray for the life of the king and his sons." Now, here we have Darius, who is encouraging the work. He said, "I'm even going to pay for it." Now, his motives weren't pure, were they? His motives were, "I want you to pray for the king and his sons because I want to do well here." But nonetheless, God said, "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. The silver and the gold is mine." And God provided what they needed, even though it was from a pagan ruler. Hudson Taylor said, "God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply, even if it comes from a pagan government." And that's what happened here. He owns the silver and the gold. Our God owns it all. You know that he owns my silver and gold. He owns your silver and gold. We're just stewards, aren't we? So manage well, because it's really not ours anyway. If you have silver and gold, manage it well. There's three things you can do with money, by the way. You can spend it, you can save it, and you can give it away. You ought to be doing some of all three of those. And so, as managers, we are to manage God's resources in a way that would honor him. Now, what's interesting is that some 500 years later, We have Herod the Great, who does a very similar kind of thing. He expands this temple into something unbelievable. Massive temple complex that he builds. And again, funded out of government treasury. So did the prophecy come true? Yeah, absolutely. And this brings us to the next point that I have here, and that's the promise of future glory. The promise of future glory. According to 1 Kings, and this just kind of puts things in perspective of what I just mentioned about Herod's work. According to 1 Kings 6, verse 38, it took 7 years to build Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel's temple, remember, in the book of Haggai, when they start the work the second time around, they actually get something done. That's 520 B.C. It was completed about 515 B.C. So it took about 5 years to build Zerubbabel's temple. When Herod came along and revamped Zerubbabel's temple and expanded it, guess how long it took? 46 years. 46 years. So on a purely physical level, this prophecy was indeed fulfilled. But there's something else to consider here. Was that really the true glory of the temple and the tabernacle, the fact that it was grandiose and the fact that it was large and had all the accoutrements? Was that really the true glory? What was the true glory? The presence of the Lord. You don't have to turn with me, but you can if you want to. But I'm going to quickly go back to Exodus, the end of the book of Exodus. In verse 34 of chapter 40, says, "The cloud," and this is speaking of the original tabernacle in the wilderness, by the way, "the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So that was their tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle to the degree that Moses was unable to enter. And then when the original Solomon's temple was built, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And verse 1, we'll start there. "When Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and all the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came down on the temple. And they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good, for his faithful love endures forever." So in both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord physically appears in the temple. And that was the true glory of the temple, wasn't it? Well, we have no record of anything like that happening at Zerubbabel's temple. Not saying it didn't, but there's no record that it did, so probably not. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Zerubbabel's prophecy that the final glory of this house will be greater than the first only had to do with the fact that some 500 years later, or roughly, Herod would refurbish the temple and make it into this massive temple complex that was larger than anything they had before? Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. It's got to be something else, right? It's got to be something else. Turn with me again to Luke chapter 2. Somewhat familiar passage. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. "When the 8 days were completed for his," that is Jesus' circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now listen to this. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and here's our word, and what? And glory to your people Israel." Glory to your people Israel. You see, the true glory of the temple didn't lie in the physical building itself, did it? The true glory of the temple was that Zerubbabel's temple, although it didn't look anything like it did when it was built by Zerubbabel, but that same second temple would be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears. Turn with me to another text, John chapter 2. Verse 13 of John chapter 2. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about what? The temple of his body. You see, in Zerubbabel's temple, the one that he was building that looked like nothing in the eyes of the people in that day of small things would be the very place where the Son of God, the true temple of which that temple was only a type and shadow, would appear. And our Lord Jesus Christ became the greater glory of that temple. And that, I think, has got to be what Haggai's talking about. And then just as a little bonus here, turn to one other text, John chapter 7. This is just free, okay? On the last and most important day of the festival, what festival is he talking about? Anybody have a header in your Bible that tells you? John 7:37. Did I tell you which verse to go to? I'm sorry. My wife's waving at me like I don't know where to go. John 7:37. The last and most important day of the festival. If I back up, my Bible has a heading that says this was the Festival of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. Last day, same time that some 550 years earlier Haggai had prophesied to the people, right? Now Jesus stood up and cried out, what? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." What was that water ceremony that they did on the last day? You see how this all fits together? We can read this text and like, well, that's cool. Come to me and drink. But unless we were there, unless we understood what was going on, I think we missed something. On the last day of the festival, the same time that Haggai prophesied over 5 centuries before, our Lord Jesus Christ stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within. That's the greater glory of the temple. That's the greater glory. Finally and quickly, there's a promise of peace. In chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord of armies says, I will provide peace in this place. Now, this place, it's a little uncertain if he's referring to the temples particularly or Jerusalem in general. But in either case, when you look at history, it doesn't seem to be that that prophecy got fulfilled very well, physically speaking and historically speaking. I mean, when you look at this and you look at the history of the temple and the history of Jerusalem, Jerusalem really hadn't lived up to its meaning of city of peace. One source that I read said during its long history, Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice, besieged 23 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, and attacked 52 times. We even look in our day and time in the Middle East, and it's a powder keg over there. Now, we've seen some signs recently of people maybe making peace with Israel. I don't know what will come of that. But throughout history, we haven't seen a lot of peace in this place. There have been times of peace, but not a permanent peace. So what's Haggai talking about? How can he speak of peace in this place? And when you look at the temple itself, I mean, if he's speaking of Jerusalem, that's one thing. But even the temple itself, that's not really the case. In 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. Pompey entered the Holy of Holies in 63 B.C., and then the temple was finally totally destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D. So it doesn't matter if it's Jerusalem or the temple that he's talking about. Either way, history doesn't seem to bear out that there's going to be peace in this place. At least we hadn't seen it yet. But what kind of peace do we have? Regardless if there's coming a day, and that, you know, we could talk about your eschatological points of view all day long, and you would probably be wrong. But regardless of what you think and what your views are of the future, one thing is for certain. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer that age-old distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church, is there? For he's broken down that wall. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then perhaps the greatest of all, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So regardless if there will be physical peace in history, in Jerusalem, you and I here this morning have that peace of God that transcends anything that the world has to offer. Because being justified by faith, we have peace. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we could say a lot, because those simple elements of bread and wine represent so much to us. Obviously, it represents the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as it flows out from that, we could look at it in so many ways. The passage that John read this morning tells us that our Lord made peace through his blood shed on the cross. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to think about the peace that we have with God and with one another as fellow believers. And if you're not at peace with a fellow believer, make peace today. Make peace if you're not at peace. Because he himself, our peace, came at a price. And that price was nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. If you'll take your little packet